Thank you, worship team, for everything. Glad you guys could be here, ladies could be here today. Thank y'all so very much. Well, welcome those of you that are joining us online, which is just about everybody this morning outside of the worship team and the tech team. We're glad you guys are here. We're glad that you guys are involved with us this morning. Thanks for being a part. Eric alluded to a very challenging week, and we want you to know that there are lots of folks that have suffered a lot through the last week. Some didn't have power, some didn't have water, some didn't have either for really, really long extended periods of time. And we want you to know that we're sympathetic about that and sorry about that. Obviously, we have water issues here at the church, and that's just a part of the unprecedented cold that we had. I want us to open up God's Word this morning and jump right into the text. It's really a continuation of what we did last week. Last week, we really examined the putting off, and today I want to examine the putting on. I want to look at the counterpart of, rather than just taking off some bad things, I want to add to that, or as the text does, it adds to that. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you do, I want you to turn once again to the book of Colossians. Specifically, Colossians chapter 3. And once you find Colossians, chapter 3, I want you to find verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. I want to read God's word, then I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll jump into the text this morning. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says this, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the technology that enables us to have a church service. We can connect with people online. Thank you for the luxury of that. Thank you, Father, that we have that resource and that we have people that are skilled and talented and desirous of making that happen. Lord, we're grateful. Lord, as we open up your word and as we seek to learn from you, Lord, would you give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, our overall series is talking about the abundant life, John chapter 10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, "I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." And so we've been looking at that for several weeks now. What does it mean to have the abundant life? And last week, we probed this text. The first part of it had to do with things that we need to get rid of, things that we need to put off. And if you'll be reminded of that, the first half of chapter 3 or first part of chapter 3, we're to put off sensuality, and Paul lists those things. We're to put off evil attitudes. We're to put off evil speech. We're to put off deception, because that's the sphere that we used to live in before we became known to Christ and before Christ called us and drew us unto himself. So we were operating in this worldly sphere, and those type of activities characterized our lives. But now that we've been raised with Christ, now that we are with Christ in God, we're operating in a different sphere, and our lives should reflect that sphere to which we are now living. And so last week was the negative things that we need to throw off, put off, cast aside like an old garment. And now Paul's going to talk about what we need to put on as the new creation in Christ, what should characterize our lives, because we're no longer living and existing, if you will, in the earthly sphere. Now we are living and operating in the heavenly sphere, even though we still have life in our mortal bodies. It's that already not yet. We should already be living as citizens, if you will, of the kingdom, even though that coming kingdom is still in the eschaton, still in the future. And so the imperative that Paul is writing to the church at Colossae is you've been saved out of paganism, and so you can't exist like this anymore. Now you need to exist, or now you need to live like this. And so he gives us some things to put on. Now, it just happens to be that in my reading of the Old Testament, as I'm reading through the Bible, my annual Bible reading plan this year, at this time I've been reading about the Exodus and Leviticus, that part where it talks about all the elements of the law, and then at the end of Exodus, what the temple or the tabernacle in the wilderness was to look like, and specifically what the high priest Aaron was to put on. And that's found in Exodus 28, Exodus 39, and then in Leviticus 8, about Aaron putting on these high priestly garments. And it gives a description of it. If you want to, you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 28. That's way back at the very beginning of the Bible, if you're unfamiliar with God's word. So it's Genesis and then the Exodus. And as you're turning there, I'll begin reading. So here's the instruction given to Aaron. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. And then he gives the name. And then he says this, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. I think that's incredible. There was an aesthetic to the clothing that was made. There was a beauty for the clothing that was made for Aaron and his sons. He says, these are in verse 4, and these are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkered work, a turban, and a sash. Six things. And then what he goes on to describe in multiple places, it says, listen, you ought to have all these skillful people because God's going to give you people skill. And I want you to make it out of gold, and literally they hammered gold so flat that they could make threads out of it, and gold and scarlet and purple yarns and linen. So all of this was to be woven together skillfully. It must have been a beautiful garment when it was all assembled. Well, not only were Aaron's priestly garments to be made out of linen and gold and scarlet and purple yarns, the tabernacle itself was made out of similar materials. And I think the picture there is that Aaron, if you will, was a walking, talking, mini tabernacle. And he was a type, a T-Y-P-E, a type, a word picture of what was to come. Now, if you think with me, Jesus said, I believe it was in John chapter 13, he's talking about himself, but the people thought that he was talking about the temple complex. Jesus says, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they were incredulous. They said, listen, it took 40 years to build this, and you're going to do it in three? And John literally has to tell his readers, but Jesus was talking about his body. So here's this incarnation, this dwelling place of God that was in the person and work of Jesus. Aaron, in his priestly garments, this aesthetically beautiful outfit that was woven for him, he many tabernacles the presence of God. And I think that's what God's wanting us to understand. Because Aaron was wearing these garments as he ministered in the presence of God. The sphere in which Aaron was operating in these priestly garments was the holy place and the most holy place, i.e. the presence of God. And so if you fast forward then back into our text, we're to put these garments on, if you will, we're to cast off these old garments, we're to put on these new garments, because we are operating, if you will, in the presence of God and with his holy ones, with one another. And so corporately, we're to garb ourselves, if you will, in these things because we are no longer operating in this sphere. We are now operating in this sphere. We're to put them on because we're ministering, if you will, before the Lord, to one another, and ultimately to the Lord. And so let's look at what we're to put on. We know what we're to put off. So what are we to put on? The first thing he says, I got to say this too, put on them as God's chosen ones. So God made a choice of us. He decided to choose us, whether we like that term election or not. We're the elect of God because God did the choosing. Then the second one, holy, we're set apart, we're sanctified, we're dedicated to God's service. So we were chosen, set apart, and then this last term, he says, beloved. It's just a fancy way of saying his loved ones. So we've been chosen by God, we've been set apart by God, and we've been loved by God. And because of that status, we're to put on, the first thing, compassionate hearts. A more literal rendering of that would be tender mercies. Now, I don't know about you, but when most of the time when I think of tender, I don't think of it in regards to a quality. I think of it in regards to touch. We're to have compassionate hearts or tender mercies. And in other words, we're to be tender, if you will, to the touch. When just the slightest touch of one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, when the slightest touch comes upon us of their hurt, that's the kind of heart we're to have for them. We're to have tender mercies. We should be super, if you will, sensitive, tender to their touch, so that when the least hurt of theirs comes in, we come in contact with that, then we should have a compassionate heart toward them. Then this next one is kindness. The word was used of a mellowing of wine. The harshness of the new wine was done away with, and it mellowed. It aged, if you will, well. And so the thought of it is the harshness is gone, and I'm kind toward you. You're kind toward your neighbor. You're mellow, if you will, toward your neighbor. And in the context of the body of Christ, we are neighbors. Jesus says in that great parable of the Good Samaritan, he identified the neighbor, and we're neighbors with, if you will, with one another. Then the next quality is humility, which is an interesting word. There was no character quality of humility found within the Greeks and the Romans. So it's a uniquely Christian, if you will, character quality. And in context here, humility is really the parent, if you will, the parent of two other things, meekness and patience. So if we have humility, if you will, when we have humility, then it will manifest itself in meekness. And meekness is, I think one of the best ways of portraying it is this. If I'm meek, even though I have authority and power, meekness is displayed in my actions toward others. So even though I have authority and even though I may have power over someone, I treat them in meekness. I am humble toward them, and that humility manifests itself in meekness. In other words, I don't run over them even though I have the authority and the power to do so. It's very convicting for anybody in leadership that meekness is best displayed in, even though I have the authority and the power and the wherewithal, the type A personality to dominate people, meekness displays itself in a very humble way. The next quality is patience. Now, instead of while meekness was aimed at how I act toward others, this next one, patience, is how I react to others. Now, we've all heard it. The only way you gain patience as a character quality is for that patience to be tried. It's our reaction toward others. Are we patient with one another? So all these things we're to put on, a tender mercy or a compassionate heart, then kindness, a mellowing, and an interacting with one another, in a way that's mellow rather than harsh and abrupt. Humility, which gives birth to, if you will, meekness and patience. And so we're to put these garments on. So far, there's five: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Five. And then this now keep hanging there, because there's going to be an important tie-in, I think, as we walk through the text. So what happens when I put these on? So I've put off certain things, and now I'm being asked to put them on. So what happens when I put them on? And he goes, and he says this: bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So when we put these on, we bear with one another. Now, I don't know how that grabs your heart. The only way that we bear with one another is when we're unbearable with one another. That's the only way you get practice to bearing with one another, is when somebody's unbearable. That's the only way you develop that. And then this next one, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So when we put these things on, we bear with one another and we forgive one another. Those are the two big umbrellas. So we're not just clothing ourselves, if you will, for self-edification. We're clothing ourselves because the only way this, if you will, clothing is of any value whatsoever is when we're in community with one another. I can't display a compassionate heart or tender mercy unless I'm doing it in community. I can't distribute or exhibit kindness unless I'm doing it to somebody. I can't manifest humility, meekness, and patience unless I'm engaged in relationship. So Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And what we looked at 2 weeks ago and last week is the abundant life is found in community with one another. It's found within the body of Christ, because only the body of Christ, his chosen, set apart, loved children, can put off what belongs on the earthly sphere and can clothe themselves with what belongs in the heavenly sphere. And the clothing is geared toward relationship. Outside of that, it's easy for me to be patient with me when I'm the only one around. It's really easy for me to be compassionate if the only thing I have to think about is myself. But it's when I have to interact with others that all of this clothing becomes important as we minister, if you will, in the heavenly sphere that we actually live in, because we've been raised with Christ and united to Christ, bearing with one another. I want to jump in on this and spend a considerable amount of time on this element of forgiveness. The Bible says we are to forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. People say, well, forgiveness for me is hard. And I get that. But the assumption there is that forgiveness for God is easy. And nothing could be further from the truth. If you want to know the difficulty of forgiveness, if you will, for the Lord, then the thing we have to do is look to the cross. How hard was it for God to forgive us? He had to send his son to die in our place. He had to watch his son be abused. He had to watch his son be humiliated. He had to watch his son be tortured. He had to watch his son be lifted up and crucified. That's how difficult forgiveness is for God. So if it's going to be difficult for God, then we need to understand it's going to be difficult for us as well. I want to run through this, some things that I'm going to ask you that I've had to ask myself in regards to forgiveness. And it's hard. And in fact, it was so hard that the Lord really burned my heart about some people that I needed to get right with, or at least attempt to get right with this morning. I had to email them because this was heavy on my heart. And it may be heavy on your heart. Know that we're in this together. God's not asking any of us individually to do what he's not asked the people of God since the letter to the Colossians was written. Think with me about the staggering word that we have been asked to do: forgive as God has forgiven us. God holds back his anger for a long time. Do we? God reaches out in forgiveness to bad people. I'm going to put that in quotes. Do we only want to forgive those that are easy to forgive, that we feel deserve forgiveness, or do we, like God, forgive, reach out and forgive bad people? I'm going to put that in quotes. God makes the first move in forgiveness. Do we? God forgives us knowing that we may sin against him in the exact same way. Do we? God's forgiveness is so complete that he grants us adoption, or in other words, status. We were strangers and aliens, and in Christ we've been grafted in, and we are heirs and joint heirs. So complete and so comprehensive is God's forgiveness of us that he calls us his children and gives us status. I think sometimes we want to just say, yeah, I forgive them, but we ignore. We don't want to give them status. We don't want to bring them near. God bore all the penalty in forgiving us. Do we? You see, what if in our pursuit of forgiveness, all the blame comes to us? There's no responsibility on the person that you're asking for forgiveness. They're just blaming you. In other words, all of the penalty for forgiveness is falling on us. Would we still forgive? Well, we've been commanded to, because that's how God in Christ forgave us. God keeps reaching out in reconciliation as evidence of forgiveness. Do we? God's forgiveness offers complete restoration. Does ours? Having forgiven us, God invites us back into relationship. Do we? This is a staggering thing that God is asking us to do through the Apostle Paul. To forgive each other as Christ has forgiven us. Now, what's the point of forgiveness? The point of forgiveness is healthy body life. So we've put off all these things that are destructive to body life. We've put on these other qualities that are meant to enhance body life. And then we're told to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. This staggering requirement, this staggering ask, in order to promote healthy body life, in order to practice and participate in the abundant life that God wants us to have together and with him. Then the last element. I've already said that we've been asked to put on five things. And then in verse 14 he says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And with all five garments, I want you to tie it all together with love. Love becomes the sash. And if you'll go back and read about Aaron's garments, he too was asked to put on six things. There were six things that God created for him to put on. And one of them was a sash that tied the whole thing together. It was that thing that made the whole, if you will, outfit complete. See, love as the superior, as the supreme character quality of the Christ follower, love then dominates all this other stuff. And if love isn't that thing that ties it all together, then quickly all the other elements begin to fall apart. Love, the greatest of these is love. That has to be the thing that motivates us, that ties all these character qualities together. So where do we wear these garments? I mean, nobody wants to go out in public undressed, unless you're weird. Where do we wear these garments? We wear these garments in community. We wear these garments when we're together. We wear these garments, if you will, in public. You get dressed in these royal robes, these graces that come from Christ. We put all that on in order to wear them and display the glory of God. Remember, Aaron's garments were for beauty and for glory. And so when we put these things on, it becomes beautiful and glorious, glorious to God and beautiful to a world that is seeking relationships that don't look like the ones that they've abandoned, but rather look like ones that are much more heavenly oriented. And that's what the Word of God is trying to teach us this morning. We put on these garments and we wear these garments in community, both inside the family of God and outside the family of God. And when we wear these beautiful garments, these grace-filled garments, there becomes an attractional element to it, not only outside the church, but inside the church as well. It's a beautiful picture of putting on these great character qualities. And then I want you to notice what he goes on to say after that. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. There's three big commands or three big areas. He talks about peace, the word, and the name. And I want to run through these fairly quickly, and then we'll wrap all this up together. Peace, and let the peace of Christ. In other words, it's Christ's peace. John chapter 14, he says to the disciples, "My peace I give you." So it's his personal peace. And what is that? Well, Christ's personal peace is often felt, manifested, known in the presence of Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, "I will never leave you or forsake you." He says, "I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." So the peace that belongs to Christ, Christ's personal peace, is ours because of his presence with us. The indwelling presence of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it enables us to have this peace that God wants us to have. It manifests itself in wholeness. It manifests itself in well-being. It manifests itself in completeness that comes from his presence. And notice what it says in regards to that. He says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." In other words, in your bowels. But the most important thing, and that's a weird word for us, bowels, but for the Greek world, for the ancient world, it was the seat of the emotions. And so he's saying, let that rule and at the very core of who you are. But the word that he uses for rule really is a word that we would use for umpire or referee. And so he says, let the word of Christ referee in your heart, which is an incredible thing. In other words, the peace of Christ gets to make the call. So in the body of Christ, where if there's a potential area of conflict, then what we ought to do, what we rarely do, but what we ought to do is go, okay, how does the peace of Christ make the call in this area? If you're an umpire behind the plate, You almost function like a sovereign. It's either a ball or a strike, and you're the one that makes the call. And so in that sense, peace, or the peace of Christ, Christ's priest, gets to make the call. What would Christ's peace speak to this? What would the call be if the peace of Christ were to get to make the call? It's an incredible way of looking about all this. And be thankful. And be thankful. It's almost like that's almost like a throwaway phrase, but it's anything but that. It has the flavor of "and become thankful." So that this is an ongoing process. It's not, "Well, I'm thankful for that," or I'm glad my house doesn't have a leak," or "I'm glad the power's back on." It has this idea of our character development of becoming thankful. So it's something that we're always developing our gratitude. You say, "Well, is that really important?" It's very important. Some of this is very familiar to you, but in that great opening chapter of the book of Romans, I want you to notice the importance of thanksgiving in all this. And I know you've read this or heard this before, but hang in there. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." And you're thinking about, man, there's these heavy terms, ungodliness and unrighteousness, who suppress the truth. Notice what he says in verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, in other words, his sovereignty, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation. So God has the superintending sovereignty over his creation. In the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. Now notice what he says in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. What the apostle is writing there in Romans is that the unregenerate world, if you will, ought to acknowledge God's sovereignty over his creation and his providential care, if you will, through creation, and be thankful. If the world is being judged because of a lack of thankfulness in acknowledging God's providential care, how much more so those of us who are recipients of undeserved grace? A grace that goes beyond God's providential care. A grace that goes beyond just creation. It's the grace of God that saves our souls and become thankful so that we as Christ followers ought to be practicing gratitude that manifests itself in thankfulness to God. It's this incredibly lofty position of what it means to operate in this heavenly sphere, having been united with Christ and operating in that sphere so that it manifests itself in our relationships, our mortal relationships here and now. It's a phenomenal truth that the apostles trying to get us to understand and become thankful. It's a continual action, a practice, a striving for gratitude. Notice what the apostle says after that. Let the word of Christ dwell, or literally take up residence in you richly, which is an incredible word or important word. That let the word of Christ, well, what is that? Well, the word of Christ is the teaching about Jesus and the teaching of Jesus that go together. Let that dwell in you. And then the qualifier is richly. Now, it's hard for me to grab the concept of what it means to be rich, because things can be good, but one can be rich and one can be not. And here's what I mean. Cheesecake is rich. Angel food cake is good, but it's not rich. And the only way you make angel food cake rich is to slather it in strawberries and sugar syrup. And then it becomes rich. And so when the apostle here says, I want it to dwell in you richly, it's not just that something is sweet, but there's an extravagance to it. There's an, if you will, an excess of it. Let the word of Christ take up residence in you richly. During COVID, there was a, you know, you saw it on the news or on the media all the time, Facebook and all the other social media, that somebody would have a birthday and there'd be drive-by birthday parties and people would wave and drop presents off. And it was a great way of celebrating when getting together wasn't possible. We can't do that in regards to our relationships to one another. Let the word of Christ dwell, take up residence. So it can't be drive-by. It has to be, I'm parking my car and I'm packing my bags in the house. I'm dwelling, I'm tabernacling, I'm staying with you. Then that manifests itself in teaching and admonishing in all wisdom. It manifests itself in singing with thankfulness to God. Notice the qualifiers. Let the peace rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And let teaching and admonishing one another. So when the word of Christ dwells in us, there's teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom. And there's singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's that word again, with thankfulness in your heart. So when the word dwells in us, then the church should be involved in the exegesis or the teaching of God's word and also the singing of God's word. If you want to know why Curry Creek's worship services look the way they look, where they're singing and there's the teaching of God's word, it's because we desire the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And the song comes out of the heart because the heart recognizes and is thankful for what God has put in. And I ran across this quote. I wish I knew who said it, but it's this. The voice must express the praise of the heart if singing is really addressed to God. I'm going to read that again. The voice must express the praise of the heart if singing is really addressed to God. Sometimes we can sing because we just sound good and we think, well, we sounded good today or it was full today. We've missed the whole part. a whole point. The whole point of worship, if you will, is to have the overflow of a heart manifest itself in the voice. Christianity is a singing faith. It's a joyful faith. And then this last one, and we'll wind up with this. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the character qualities of the things of God begin to rule. So what is the Christian thing to do here? Can I do this without compromising my Christian confession? Can I do this knowing that the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ is at stake? Can I give thanks to God for what I'm about to do or say? This is so comprehensive. It takes care or envelops all of life, not just religious things or not just things that are done in church, but everything in word or deed is subject to Christ. Well, I know this has been a lot of information in a quick time. There are things that we got to put off and there's things that we got to put on. And the beauty of it is when we put these things on, we demonstrate that we are living in the already, not yet. We demonstrate our union with Christ, our being united with Christ who is in God. And we begin to operate and exist, not or operate and act as if we are already in this sphere, which we are, even though it's not yet completely manifest. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gift of your word. And Lord, may we as a church be about teaching and admonishing one another and singing songs, hymns, spiritual psalms, making melody in our heart. Father, because it edifies the body and it glorifies you. And Lord, our heart's desire is for you to be glorified and for you to receive the maximum amount of glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.